Well, my sermon today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We'll turn there in a few minutes. Let's recap where we've been as a church. Of course, this is Palm Sunday, so we're pretty excited about it because we know what's coming next, Easter, right? Well, in the past few weeks, we've learned much from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And that great epistle has taught us of the grace, the mercy, the love, and the kindness of God revealed to the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. We've seen the power of God, who raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him into heavenly places to his rightful seat of power, the right hand of God. We've also learned of the culture of death that has infected all of humankind. And we learned of the great love with which God loved us to make us alive together with Christ. And we have been brought out of a life of spiritual death, or been brought out of spiritual death, to a life where we have been made new in Christ Jesus. We have learned that we're citizens of both earth and heaven if we're found to be in Christ. You know, last Sunday evening, we had our worship service online, and in the evening time, President Trump announced that he was going to extend what's called the social distancing policy through the end of April in hopes to slow the spread of this virus known as COVID-19. And in addition, this past Tuesday, the president and his medical advisors, you know them, you see them on the evening news every night, said that Americans should, quote, brace themselves for the next 2 weeks, and predicted that in the weeks to come, that 100 to maybe as many as 240,000 Americans would likely die from the coronavirus. Now, that's bad news. But their model showed without interventions, they believed that that could be 1 million to 2.5 million people. We should be reminded also that our Congress, along with the president, recently signed into law a relief bill, one that's never really been seen of this size, a $2.2 trillion bill. Now, some of that was meant to help the American public financially. And a large portion, though, was to combat the coronavirus. Not all of it, though, but a large portion was to combat the coronavirus. I guess things that we need and moving these people here and paying such and such and ordering masks and who knows what else and the ventilators and all these things. It's really a number we've never seen. I don't think in the history of the world maybe anything's been spent like this, at least that we're aware of or that this pastor's aware of. But this should tell us something about the value of human life. The response of the government, willing to spend $2.2 trillion to save American lives. And let me ask you, if a secular world places that high of a value on human life, so that, get this, Democrats and Republicans would come together to pass such a bill, which in and of itself is probably a small miracle. And we should take note of some messaging here. Human life is highly valuable. Well, Jesus taught us not only are people valuable, but the value of a human soul is greater than all the wealth and the world itself. Listen to what he says in Mark 8, verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? It's quite unsettling for us to admit and see just how frail our human institutions are, how fragile society is right now, maybe really is in general, how fragile our financial markets are, and this fleeting wealth, and just how quickly our bodies, the body itself, can succumb to illness. Now, if you've ever been going along in life and everything seemed like it was going fine, and then suddenly, pow, rug pulled out from underneath you, and you realize, you know, you realize something in moments like that. Maybe I'm not as safe as I thought I was. Maybe things aren't quite the way I see them. And maybe we're learning that. Maybe we're all learning a lesson from life and society that our societies can turn very quickly. And without warning, things can change. But here's another lesson that I want you to know. And this is a true lesson. Jesus is my rock, my fortress, and my God in whom I'll trust. Yes, our society and world is changing, but God says, I change is not. God does not change. Let's learn together from God's word today. Today's message is all about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, we look back on this historical event, and the church calls this day, we call it Palm Sunday. This event is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And let's read one of those accounts from the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. The word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Well, this is such a great passage of Scripture, and God bless the reading of that word, your gospel given to us. We need to understand it, though, and to do that, we should set some context from Scripture to rightly understand this passage more fully. Now, from the scene, we can pick out a few things, right? There was a large crowd that had gathered to celebrate, and they were there for the Passover, the coming Passover. And they heard that Jesus was coming. So then the second thing was they took the palm branches and laid them down as he rode by and called to him, "Hosanna." And they also called him King of Israel. Well, here's my first point to you. I want you to see this. Jesus, he received their praise. Jesus received their praise. Now, Luke's account adds a few other details that are not present in John's account. All right, so let's take a look at that. In chapter 19 of Luke, verses 37 through 40, again, we read from the gospel. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, these very stones would cry out." Well, here's some details we can pick out of that particular account. There was a multitude of Jesus' disciples rejoicing and praising God for the mighty works that they had seen. The second thing was that the Pharisees were there, and they insisted that Jesus rebuke his disciples. And of course, Jesus said, if they don't praise and sing out the stones themselves, all of creation would have cried out. Now let's address this word Hosanna for a moment. This word is an Aramaic version of the Hebrew word that we find in Psalm 118:25, Hosea. All right, and it was recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John, but not in Luke's account. Now, that it's not in Luke's account should not cause alarm for us. It doesn't make Luke's account wrong, or it doesn't make the other Gospels wrong. I want you to think about a crime scene. There are four witnesses. Each person gives their details of an accounting to the officer. And while some share exact details on some of the points, not everybody shares exact details on every one of the points. But the major points are all there, and the finer details have varying degrees of exactness. Some more detailed, some less detailed. In the end, what you have is a very clear picture of what occurred, and you have it with great certainty. So we can trust in the word of the Lord. Now, the word Hosanna means, "Save us, Lord." And that's what they were crying out. And that's why we read in Psalm 118, 25 and 26, where this comes from, this word. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." In the context of Jesus entering Jerusalem, the people were shouting, "Save us, Lord." And they followed that by, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So we see that in our psalm. And they also clearly hoped that Jesus would be their king. And they looked to the kingdom being restored, their kingdom, the whole thing. So from this scene, we can determine that the people who shouted Hosanna hoped for two things, that Jesus would both save them, save us, God, and rule as king over Israel. And listen, that's code for kick out the oppressors of Rome. Kick them out and restore our nation. Deliver us from Roman oppression and any other oppression. If you were living in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you would have lived in an occupied city ruled by a Roman force, and before that, ruled by the Greeks and other invading forces, and before that, two great exiles where they were set out of their country entirely. King Darius of Persia and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And don't forget, they're 400 years in Egypt. Of course they wanted a deliverer, someone to save them. The kingdom of David restored. That's what they were hoping for. Now the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus, before his entry into the city, gave instructions to two of his disciples. This is a little more context for us. He said, go find a colt. Now let's look at one of the accounts from Mark 11, verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, other versions say donkey, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. Okay. Now, we pick out different things when we read this. I've read this many times. But I grew up a Southern California country boy. You might not think there is such a thing. But I grew up in a high desert town of Hesperia, California, and I can assure you it was country. I recall buying a 2-year-old horse with my family, and that horse's name was Buck. That was a naughty young male horse who would, you guessed it, he bucked people off as soon as you tried to sit on him. But here's what I did. I'd come home from school, and I'd put Buck on a long lead line and on a whip. Pop, and I'd pop that whip, and he'd run in circles, and I'd run until he would sweat on through. And then I'd wipe him down and give him water and oats and everything. Later, I renamed Buck to Whiskey. So that was my horse's name, Whiskey. Won't tell you why I named him that. It was a different time in my life, all right? But I'd run him, and I did that for days until one day I put a saddle on him. And I hopped up on top of that horse, and guess what? He lived up to that old namesake. He didn't care that I had named him Whiskey. He was going to buck because that's what Buck the horse did. He tried to throw me. So I ran him more, and I ran him more, and I got back on him. And after several weeks of this training, Whiskey was a good riding horse. And we spent countless hours exploring the Mojave Desert together. That was a great horse. I loved him. But listen to this. The Lord sat on this colt, a colt that had never been sat on before. It was a small but strong breed of donkey, really, is what he was riding. He had his disciples, or had one of the disciples, and they said, well, let's just jump up here and see how this thing is going to do for the Lord. I can show you. I can assure you. It had been thrown. Probably kicked him, and knowing the donkeys, it probably would have tried to bite him. Ornery little things, huh? But you see, Jesus is the God-man, the one who said to the storm on the sea, peace, be still. Jesus is the one who called the demons out of the man that was possessed in the graveyard and threw them into the pigs and they ran over the cliff. And Jesus is the one who called just a few days earlier. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, bound, came out of the tomb. You see, so Jesus, he can get on an unridden colt. And every little thing's going to be all right. All right? He's going to be just fine. But me, of course, I have to work for weeks. You see, this is what it is. The Lord has command over all these things. Now, let me point to you something else. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And I'm not going to give you a lot of the prophecies. You can always look those up. But I just want to draw your attention to this. He was fulfilling prophecy the way he rode into Jerusalem, and that he rode into Jerusalem. Now, in the same scene recorded in Matthew 21, in verses 4 and 5, Matthew quotes the prophet Zechariah from Zechariah 9:9. And also it's tied to Isaiah 62:11. But listen to this quote of Zechariah. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. And you should note that one of the greatest characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is humble, first and foremost, to his Father in heaven. But he showed great humility. He could have ridden in on a giant elephant or a horse of war all decked out. But he rode in humbly on a donkey. Here's the third thing. Jesus fulfilled the decrees of God. We call these his covenants given to Abraham and David. Not only were these prophecies being fulfilled, but so were these decrees of God. Now let's take a look, because these were given many centuries earlier. In Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, I'll read this to you. "And I will make a great nation to you, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, the Apostle Paul taught us so clearly. He confirmed that this great blessing was fulfilled not only through the nation of Israel, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 3:16. It said, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now God's covenant decree to David was also fulfilled in Christ. From the line of Judah came King David. God also spoke of the coming Messiah, the future king who will reign, whose reign will have no end. And we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This reads, "When your days are fulfilled," talking about David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, watch this. The entire New Testament opens with the very first verse of Matthew. So Matthew 1:1, that Christ is the coming Messiah. He and his lineage come from David and before that, Abraham. Listen, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, of course, when we read about Jesus entering Jerusalem, we have to recall that, look, we're looking back. We're looking back at the events from a modern perspective. But you see, Abraham and David would have been looking forward to the Messiah coming, Jesus. They would have been looking forward to this event. However, the people who lived in Jesus' day, they have their own unique context. They're right there. They're neither looking back nor forward, or back and forward. They're neither looking that way. They're right there in the middle of it. These next passages regarding Jesus' triumphal entry, they help us understand how this city can go from cheering "Hosanna" on a Sunday to yelling out "Crucify him" merely 5 days later on a Friday. All four Gospels record the events of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now here's my next point. Jesus, he causes division among people. Some believe, some are curious, and some flat out hate him. Now, in John's gospel, there's a mention of this thing, the next day. Let's set some context for what that means, the next day. So let me go back a little bit. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days earlier. 6 days before the Passover, this is what it reads in John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner to him there. Martha served Lazarus, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why has this ointment not been sold for 300 denarii or given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to, you know, help himself to what was put into it. A little extra for Judas, right? Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." You see, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, but he also wanted to spend time with his friend Lazarus and celebrate Lazarus, who was risen from the dead. Lazarus was from Bethany, and so the Lord met him there for dinner. Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just a little over 2 miles outside of town. And here we see Mary anoint Jesus' feet in this account. And in the other, she's also anointing his head. She wipes this expensive, a year's worth of wages almost, amount of perfume using her hair. And this was extraordinary. Jewish women would not normally let down their hair publicly. This exposed her. It wasn't acceptable for women to let down their hair in public. In a sense, she was, every bit of herself was devoting herself to Christ. Mary loved Jesus. In this scene, we see two ends of the spiritual spectrum. On one hand, we have Mary, who is completely given to Christ. And at the other hand, we have Judas, who was a thief and a con artist. Through his false humility, he lifts up these temporal needs of the poor. Now, that's a real need, but it means nothing. And because of it, he can't see the King of Glory. He's right there before him. And we all know Judas would come to betray the Lord. And this is how it is in the world today. Some are devoted to Christ because Jesus has saved them. He's already entered into them. He's changed them forever. There are many people today who are secular, but they're devoted to social causes. And some of those causes, I'd say, are quite admirable. They are. Feeding the poor is certainly a worthy cause. I think we would all raise our hand for that. But it is a temporal cause that will come and go throughout the life of that person's lifetime or throughout a person's lifetime. But I'm going to say this, how hateful it is in the world when we only feed their belly, but we won't feed their soul. And the world is full of hate that way. They'll just feed the belly, but never the soul. And they think they're caring and loving, but they won't do it. They won't feed the soul. In John 12, verses 9 through 11, we see another reaction beginning to build in the crowd. As this reaction, it kind of helps us understand the events that are going to unfold from Sunday through Friday, why everything changes. It says this, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let me ask you, if you lived in that time, wouldn't you want to see Jesus and the man that he raised from the dead, Lazarus? I'd want to see Lazarus in the flesh. Wouldn't you want to see that? If he were raised from the dead and you heard it, or it was recorded, but today it would be on HD recording on someone's phone. If someone raised another man from the dead here today that died from coronavirus, let's say, and it was all on film, it happened right here in Augusta. Wouldn't you want to see that person who was raised from the dead? You go, come on, were you really dead? Again, we see the spiritual spectrum on display here. Some are saved. Some are curious, and others hate Jesus and his gospel of grace. Look at the chief priest's reaction. This is extraordinary. They plotted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. And I will say that the same spirit that was at work in Judas was also at work in them. You know, it's no different today. If the law didn't hold back the murderous hand of many, what's naturally in the man, many Christians would be killed today in what we call civilized societies if the law were to be removed. There would be no civilization. It wouldn't be civilized at all. And where the law does not hold back, we see great persecution of the Christians all around the globe. And we do see that, and it's horrible. Well, now that we've set some of our context, I want us to revisit again the scene. And think about it, as the Lord enters Jerusalem, many were gathered shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You see, some of those people truly believed, others were curious, and some hated. And even those who believed, though, they didn't fully understand yet what it was that Christ was accomplishing. They didn't fully understand it. Even Jesus' own, the 12 that he called, we know Judas didn't get it. But even Peter, who was very close to Jesus, not even Lazarus, who you would think would mostly understand, nor his sisters, they should be the closest to understanding what his true intentions were. Jesus was going to die. They're like, well, he raised Lazarus, but Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to die later in the week at the hands of wicked men. And his body would go into the tomb. And his people who believed upon him would sink into despair until the sun rose on Easter morning and they found that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb empty. On that morning, the Lord would rise and begin to reveal his master plan to them to save mankind, all of mankind, to save mankind from their sins, to provide the only pathway to everlasting life and peace with God, and that all who believed on the Lord would be saved. Not everybody in mankind will be saved, but all who believe. Now, after Christ's resurrection, they would begin to understand the magnitude of God's plans. And they no longer would seek after, let's get Rome overthrown, though I'm sure they wish that would have happened. Instead, their focus was to tell others of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of their opposition and oppression. You see, the people, when Jesus rode in, they wanted a captain of war. They wanted a king with a mighty sword. Instead, the humble Lamb of God appeared, who takes away the sin of the world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Well, let me give you this next point. Jesus will return future as our captain of war. And there is a time when our captain of war will return with a sword protruding out of his mouth like flashes of lightning. In that day, Christ will deal with the deceivers, the wicked powers, and nations of the world. In Revelation 19:15, we read, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." They wanted one thing from Messiah, but God was accomplishing far more than the deliverance of human oppression. God was delivering the people from their sins and providing eternal salvation through his Son. Now, surely as much as Israel was enslaved in Egypt, so too are all of mankind slaves to sin. God has done a great work through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we look back on Palm Sunday, we look back, and it points us, we know what's going to happen, we know what's coming. His terrible execution that spilled his blood and took his life, but also atoned for our sins and made the way for us to have everlasting life. Well, let's do this. Let's spend a few minutes talking about how this triumphal entry affects you. We call this application. How does this affect me? What about you? When you think of Jesus, what and who were you hoping for? Now, some of the world are like, I'm not thinking about Jesus. So we tell them about Jesus, and then they can tell us. But most of them don't think of him in this Jewish context as King of Israel. But God's word assures us that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. The problem for the Jews in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was that their thoughts and their goals, they just simply weren't high enough. They were limited by their temporal view. We would have been no different, okay, if we'd have been like the Harlemites and the Appleinites. We would have been no different. The Grovetownites, none of us would have been saying anything different. We too would have been one, or we would have been free, or wanted to be free of the oppression. That's what we would have wanted. The problem is this, that even if Jesus had come, let's say he came and set them free from every oppressor they could ever encounter, right? If Jesus had come and set up and said, look, I'm going to set my kingdom up right there, and I'm going to rule with you just like God was, and I'm going to defeat all your enemies. If Jesus had dwelled on and on like that in their midst, they would have continued to sin against the Lord. They couldn't have dealt with the great problem of sin. You see, sin, not COVID-19, sin is the greatest pandemic the world has ever known. They were slaves to sin, just like all of humanity. No man has the power to break free from the fallen nature of mankind we call sin. Now, this serves as a lesson for us as well. Oftentimes, we reach out to God in our temporal needs, but we neglect the largest of issues. You see, God saves the souls of lost people through his Son, Jesus Christ. If we pray only for our bank accounts, jobs, relationships, health, but we never seek to be delivered from the bondage of sin through salvation, then we miss the greatest blessing that has ever come to the world, salvation in Jesus Christ. Now you tell me, I'm going to give you some examples. What's more valuable to pray for? And some of these are very important. How about your finances? Okay, how about on this side, finances? We can pray for our finances, and maybe you should. How about on this side? God, thank you for choosing me before the foundation of the world. How about that prayer? How about we pray for relationship blessings? You're having troubled relationships? Or we say, thank you for making me holy and blameless in Christ. How about health? Who doesn't want good health? Thank you for predestining me for adoption. How about work issues? Trouble at work with the boss? God's word says, in Christ we were made holy and blameless. What if we're to step it up a little bit and offer up some more severe issues? How about that? How about this? What if you live in an oppressed land and we say, we only pray, God, free me from oppression, but we don't ask him to forgive us of our sins. Free me from a severe illness, but never pray for the great and eternal inheritance. And even this terrible thing, death, death of a loved one, God, bring them back, please. But we never prayed, God, please make them alive together in Christ. Can you see the difference in significance between the two columns? On one side, there are typical matters, serious matters. Some are severely serious matters, admittedly. But on the other side, we have matters that are all focused on the eternal saving power of God in Christ. God has a plan that has come from heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that plan includes all these things as well. It touches all these things. But to ensure that God touches all these things, we have to be found in Christ. Christ will address all of our sufferings in this present world if we're in him. The sufferings of this world are far worse if we're not in him. In Revelation 21, we read of a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 4, Jesus said this. He said, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Wasn't that over here? No more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And these former things include all the things that were in this column, as important as they are. We should even pray about them. Death, sickness, oppression, wickedness, and so on. But this is why we are called as a church to tell others about the things of heaven revealed through God's word. Jesus was not only meant to be just King of Israel. He was and always will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. His name is above all powers, past, present, and future in heaven and on earth. And his goals are larger than our goals. His ways are higher than our ways. Yet this great and mighty God calls his church to his Son and through his Son unto himself. Now during this Palm Sunday as we enter Holy Week, let's be mindful of the greatness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us bring our very real and temporal needs. Let's pray about those and be faithful to do it and offer them up in prayer, but place these under the submission to the greater cause in Christ to save our souls and our families and to make us and our lost ones alive together with Christ now and forevermore. Now, church, I want you to make ready your hearts. Easter's coming. Amen.